Man, oh man, if you can, I think there's still some people looking for seats. And so if you've got seats that are kind of to the inside of you and you were hoping not to get close to your neighbor, if you would squish in with them, just to give some extra people that are still standing out towards the lobby the opportunity to come find a seat. I think that happened. You counting them? All right, there we go. If you have a Bible, more importantly, let's open up to the book of Exodus. We are studying this book in a six-week teaching series. We could spend 2-3 years studying the book of Exodus if we were being honest and going through it verse by verse. But I wanted to look at a topic that I've never heard taught from this book. It's not because we're smarter than other people that have come before us. I just think it's an assumed theme, an overlooked reality that's in this book. Whenever you think about the book of Exodus, you likely think it's a book about maybe laws, or maybe it's a book about deliverance, or maybe it's a book about a guy named Moses that God uses, or a ruler named Pharaoh that God conquers with his mighty hand. It's an interesting thing every year whenever I'm reading through the Bible and someone says, well, what are you studying in your Bible study? Because at the beginning of the book, it's a book of plagues. And so I'm in that part of my reading plan. They're like, you know, what are you reading? What are you studying? And I'm like, plagues. What are you getting out of it? I don't know. In 2020, it was relevant. For some of you. For those of you that lived in Woodruff, there was this incident that happened back in 2020. It was called the COVID-19 virus. In California, they were really scared of it. That's where I was living at the time. But Woodruff's never been scared, amen? About anything. Ever. So we are studying a theme that is not a character, it's not a topic. It's a theme that I think overrides every bit of the story. You see, this book, as much as it's a book of miracles, of deliverance, of laws, it's primarily about the effect that God's presence has when it intersects the stories of people. You see, over the first 2 weeks, we have looked at what God's presence has done in this book. God's presence delivers. It stepped into a people that had no voice, that had no future, that had no hope. And by his presence, he delivers them from the mightiest of oppressors in all of the earth. You see, before God asked Israel to trust him in the wilderness, he first gives them his grace and deliverance from their sin and their bondage. But then the second thing that we see that God's presence does is what we talked about last week online, which I'm sure all of you watched diligently and took notes and your kids didn't distract you and you didn't have a full-on family meltdown, or is that just my house? Every time we try to watch church online. No, God's presence, whenever it intersects our life, it guides us. God stayed present visibly in front of the nation of Israel in those first days by a cloud, the cloud of presence during the day and a pillar of fire at night. You see, he doesn't simply deliver them and then leave them. No, he walks with them out of Egypt, and his presence stands before them, and when needed, it even goes behind them to hem them in. Today, we're going to look at the third step of what God's presence does, and that is God's presence provides. He is a provider. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 is where we're going to pick up, and we're going to look at three small sections across three chapters. In Exodus 15, verse 22, it says this, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people," I want you to note this, we're going to see this in all three texts, "the people facing that circumstance grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" So some setting in the story, let's put ourselves in it. Imagine you've just seen God part the waters, you've walked through on dry land, you take water supplies with you, and you're 3 days into using your reserves. You come into the wilderness of Shur, and you find water. You see it off in the distance, and you think in your mind, finally in the horizon, some relief. We can replenish our water reserves. We can get a fresh drink of water with water that's not been sitting in a decanter or whatever we've been carrying it in for the last couple of days. As you see it in the horizon, hope surges. Everyone runs towards it. Children laugh. Parents sigh in relief. This is, in their mind, what they've been praying for. Someone scoops up the first handful of water to take a drink and immediately spits it out. The water is undrinkable. It is bitter. And in that moment, it sets in. You're in a wilderness. And this is not going to be easy. You see, most of us can relate to that realization. Because you begin walking with the Lord, and at first, everything comes with ease. You want to read the Word. Every time you pray, you feel a sense of God's presence as if He hears you, and He understands what you're asking for, and answers come easy. You get the mailbox money prayers that come early on. But then you walk with the Lord, and you follow Him further, and it gets more challenging. It seems at times that God's presence gets harder to sense. Prayers don't come as easily answered as they once did before. And you begin to struggle with, why was it so easy to begin with and so hard now? Waters aren't being parted. Miracles aren't happening. Armies aren't being conquered. Starvation and thirst seem to be on the horizon for you. And you begin to ask the wilderness questions that many of us try to avoid, such as, is God really with us? Will God really provide? Did God bring us here only to abandon us? And if you and I were honest about ourselves, there's been some wilderness moments where we've been confronted with these kinds of questions. Is He really still there? Is His word still true? Is He still going to come through? Is His presence still near? You see, the terror and the beauty of the wilderness is that there are no backups and no distractions. There's no quick fixes and there's no false saviors. And when you find yourself in a wilderness, the beauty and the terror of it is that you cannot rely on your own strength, because your strength is outmatched and you already know you're not enough. You see, the wilderness forces us to answer one question, a question that drives growth, a question that drives us in becoming the disciples that God has called us to become. It's always this: do I trust God? Now, we sit in church and answer that, but sitting in a Tuesday when everything is wrong and the marriage isn't fixed, when the bills aren't paid, when the kids aren't acting right, when your future is uncertain, and asking the same question there is a different kind of question. But that question drives the disciple. That question drives growth and maturity. Do I trust God? Because you cannot move forward if trust does not exist in your relationship with the Lord. So let me make sure you understand what the wilderness is that I'm talking about. The wildernesses we face. You see, the wilderness is a barren place. There's no easy substitutes, no other options. For the nation of Israel, they saw that one oasis that became Marah bitter in the horizon, and there was not another one. There was not another backup plan. They were how many days into the wilderness? Too far in to go back, and too far in with low hope to look forward with much anticipation that relief was going to come. Cynicism is a real opportune thing that comes upon us whenever we find ourselves in the barrenness of wildernesses. In those places, there's no false saviors, no quick fixes, no resources strong enough to replace dependence on God. No, the wilderness strips away every illusion of self-sufficiency, which makes us uncomfortable. But it positions us in a beautiful place for God to do things that in your self-sufficiency, you get in the way of God doing in your life. You see, the wilderness, number two, how do you know you're there? It's where your self-sufficiency is overwhelmed by the challenges that you face. You see, in Egypt, they knew how to survive. Egypt was slavery, but they could survive slavery. What they didn't know how to survive was freedom in a wilderness. There was no familiarity, there was no farms, there was no rivers, there was no grocery stores, no backup plans. Everything that they had depended on what was gone. God intentionally led them into a place where they could no longer rely on themselves. And let me tell you, God wants to do the same thing in all of your lives. He wants to lead you into deep waters, not so that you can be overwhelmed or discouraged, but so that your view of Him can grow greater. You see, if God beelined it to the promised land and just wiped out every enemy that could face Israel, their view of God would not have grown. But it's in their deepest moments and darkest moments of the soul where they're encountering in the wilderness God moving in ways that they cannot understand. You see, the education, the beauty of what they're being given when they're being stripped away from their own self-sufficiency is the beauty of God dependency, which is the thing that you hear me preach most about. If you want to grow, you got to grow in dependence. Not independent from God, but dependency upon God. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and what? Follow me. He leads, you follow. But for most of us, and for most of the nation of Israel, they were looking for a quick deliverance back into a life that they could lead. back into a life that they can control. You see, a lot of you are living in a life that is suboptimal to what God has called you to, but you're familiar with it. So instead of trusting God to lead you out of the sin and out of the habits and out of the cycles of brokenness that you walk in, you entertain and you keep that brokenness in your life because it's a bad place, but it's a familiar one. For some of us, for the sake of familiarity, we sit in bondage because we know how in our minds to manage and live that way. Not trusting God to deliver us from the bondage of what we've been in into a freedom that we cannot control and into wilderness that we cannot always foresee the future and what is going to come. You see, the wilderness is where your self-sufficiency is overwhelmed. And you may think this is God being mad at you, God disciplining you. No, this is God teaching you what a God-driven life looks like. The third way that you know that you're in a wilderness is the wilderness feels like punishment, but in time, it will be revealed as preparation. When you go through a wilderness, when you face loss, when you walk through grief, when you go through hardship, when you have to navigate forgiving the unforgivable, whenever these things are going on and you find your soul overwhelmed, filled at night with the inability to sleep because your mind is racing. You may think, man, God, just teach me the lesson so I can get out of this. But sometimes it's you sitting in the pain of it and allowing God to show you his beauty in it that prepares you for what he's calling you to on the other side. He wastes no tears. He wastes no sorrow. He wastes no tragedy. And he wastes no wilderness. See, God's perspective of what you're going through is completely different. The wilderness isn't a punishment. It's not a weapon formed against you that will prosper. It's a preparation for what God is bringing you to on the other side. And until your roots go deep in him, you cannot grow and bear fruit in the new land that he's calling you to, into the new season he's bringing you into, until you have grown the roots deep enough to find the water that will be required to continue to produce on the other side of the wilderness. No, he teaches them in this wilderness to depend on him for daily bread. You see, the wilderness is where you face disappointment, difficulty, discouragement, and doubt. Anybody ever been in a wilderness in the house? Anybody in a wilderness in the house? Anyone walking through the challenges of the questions that come from the wilderness, of whether or not God is with you, of whether or not he's using it, and whether or not it's going to be something that's going to ruin you and end you, or if it'll be something that will ultimately deliver you into a new season of fruitfulness for his kingdom. You see, here's the beauty of the wilderness. The wilderness is where slaves learn to be sons. The nation of Israel knew how to be a slave, but they didn't know how to be a son. So God, in his grace and his mercy, so that they would know his love and his provision, takes them into a place where no one can provide for them other than their father. Look, sometimes God takes you into places where he's the only outlet, where he's the only person who can provide, not because he's selfish and just wants your attention, but because he knows at the end of the day, until you learn that kind of dependency upon him, you will not be able to withstand the storms that come against you in a path of walking after him. You see, the wilderness is where slaves learn to be sons. Now, chapter 15 begins the pattern that runs over the next three chapters. It ends with the question that I want us to ask at the end of the sermon today in chapter 17, because I think it's a question most of us want to know. You still tracking with me in the room? The room's different, but you can still talk, right? I mean, like, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to pick up on this theme with me over the next two chapters. Look at it with me. Exodus 16, the next chapter, after God turns the water sweet so that they can drink it, they then set out again from there, from Elim. And this is what it says in chapter 16, first five verses. They set out from Elim, and all of the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from Egypt. That's an important detail. In the book of Daniel, when you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then you skip forward to Daniel in the lion's dens, you've got decades that stand between those, that time frame. Just a few chapters, lots of decades of time. You tracking with me? This text lets us know that from Exodus 12, where they walk through on dry land, right, and they're delivered, to this point, it's been how long? 15 days, a little over 2 weeks. So it's been a very short amount of time. It's short enough to note, and I think this is good for us to note, it's short of us to note that they shouldn't have forgotten about God parting the waters and crushing the army that had come against them. It's short enough that hopefully they've not forgotten about the water being bitter, and a few days later, God having turned it sweet, and they still have the water in their reserves in their camp. So they still have the water from the miracle at Marah on them when they stand in chapter 16. This is not, they've already drank the water, another generation has risen, they've had lots of children that are forgotten. This is, no, we're walking in a two-week, one-day miracle move of God that hopefully is growing our trust in Him, that's hopefully rooting our dependency upon Him. Note that. Verse 3, it goes on and says this, "And the people of Israel in the wilderness said, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." The miracle of Exodus 16. It's not that they were hungry and God gave them bread. The miracle is that there was a test, and at the end of it, there were people still living. What's the test? What's God testing of His people? Have they learned to trust me? Do they trust me yet or not? Do they trust me enough to only take enough for one day? And trust that I will give them what they need for the next. Do they trust me? See, God intentionally chooses daily provision because He's after daily dependence. If you want to grow in your relationship with God, wherever you're at spiritually today, you want to be in a different place by Christmas, it will require you stacking multiple days of dependency on God. By your means, you will grow in the flesh, but not in the spirit. It is only by the means of His provision, of His presence, that you grow spiritually into becoming the follower, the disciple of Christ that maybe you today aren't. You see, they gather enough, and if they gather too much, the extra spoils, except for the Sabbath, which is the note that we're not getting to in chapter 16. The reason for this is because every sunrise becomes another opportunity for worship through the statement, "God, today I will trust you. I don't trust my pantry. I don't trust my reserves. I don't trust my harvest. I don't trust my canning skills. I don't trust my extra that I put in my bank. God, no, today I wake up and I trust you for my daily." Jesus, when He taught His disciples to pray, brings this very thing back to mind. What does He say? "Give us this day our..." This is the entire concept, the entire challenge of, well, do you want to grow or not? If you want to grow, it will require God's presence and you depending upon it. Every sunrise becomes an opportunity to declare trust in God. You see, God wasn't just feeding His people, He was retraining His people. Before you met Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, you knew how to survive, most of you. Or depend on a mother or father or someone who could survive to help you get there. When you become a follower of Jesus, you have to relearn how to live. It's no longer like, how can I fix my life or what do I want to do with my life? No, if we really believe all the stuff that we say, that God has a plan for my life, that He knit me together in my mother's womb, that He numbered my steps, that He knows the number of hairs on my head, if He's a God of detail that knows everything about me, then I have to come to a realignment that I may not know how to live with Him yet. And part of the disciples' journey is learning, how do I walk with Him? How do I live with Him? How do I learn this new way of living? You see, for 400 years, they lived under Pharaoh's system. Now they have to learn to live under the Father's care. A lot of you thought that the miracle was about your need being met, but often it was God teaching you something greater than just receiving something for a temporary need. It's Him teaching you, come to me, trust me, depend on me. I am worthy of your expectation and your anticipation. I'm worthy of your attention. You see, Some of you were told your life would end, and instead you were healed. But now you have a chance, because of the healing that God gave you, to live differently. Some of you were told that your marriage would be done, but now your marriage is fruitful. So now you have an opportunity, because of God's deliverance in your marriage, to do marriage differently. Some of you have already been through bankruptcy and financial hardship, and you were told you'd never recover. But God, in His grace and in His mercy, sustained you. He let you not only keep the house, but He restored you in that, and now you have a chance to use money differently in the way that you approach God. What I'm trying to say is, the miracle is not so that He's your bailout plan. The miracle is so that you learn a new way of living, a new way of walking with God on the other side of it. You see, it's one thing to trust God when He moves in a big moment, like parting the Red Sea, but what about in everyday life? You see, perhaps this is why the Lord's Prayer is such a helpful prayer for us to remember and to pray daily. You see, given the last several chapters, most of us would think, okay, surely after God rains down bread for multiple days in a row, turns bitter water into water, and gives them the opportunity to drink and survive, they will now trust God when they're surrounded. They'll now, when they thirst, trust God to provide for them. When they hunger, they'll trust God to feed them. Surely now they'll keep a trust in God. Chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. I've been here before. I've been in a place where I didn't have water just a couple days ago, and now I'm in another place where I don't have water. I can trust God. That's what I'm expecting. It's not been years, it's been days. They don't have water to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled, there's that word again, grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people?" I can relate to that. "They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff that becomes known as the rod of God throughout the book of Exodus, through which God moved and did many powerful miracles with you, and strike the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah, or Meribah, and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord," here's the question. You reading that with me? Because can we not criticize them so much that we can't all acknowledge that in wildernesses and challenges and difficulty, this has been the pending question? Is the Lord amongst us or not? Is He with us or not? Is He really going to take care of me or not? You see, over three chapters, there are two clear lessons that emerge. The first one is this: you've got to learn in a move of God to fight the wrong response. You're going to be tempted, tested by circumstances to respond in grumbling and quarreling and complaining about what you're going through. Many of you in this room do not have a prayer life. You have a grumbling life. Do you understand there's a difference between a prayer life and a grumbling life? You understand there's a difference between petitioning God and complaining to God about what He's not doing in your time and in your way? I want to make sure you get it. In chapter 15, verse 24, it says, whenever they had a problem, what did they do? They grumbled. In chapter 16, verse 2, whenever they had a problem, what did they do? They grumbled. In chapter 17, verse 3, whenever they had a problem, what did they do? They grumbled. They don't know how to pray. Clearly. So let me make sure you understand the difference between grumbling against God and petitioning God. When you pray to God, when you petition God in a time of need, which is what God calls us to do, God doesn't want you to suck it up. God wants you to lay it out. Be anxious for nothing. What's this prescribed for anxiety? but through prayer and supplication, make your request known to who? To God. Y'all gonna talk to me in the back corner over there? Y'all just gonna stare at me? Petitioning God is different than grumbling against God. Petitioning God brings concerns to God, but grumbling against God complains about God. Which one are you doing? Let me explain. Petitioning would have sounded like this. Lord, we're thirsty. You led us here. Would you now provide water for us to move forward? But grumbling, 15:24, they say, what are we going to drink? If we get in a road trip as a family and we're driving in the minivan and we get stuck somewhere around, I don't know, Conway. My kids are parched with thirst. Most of the time, what I'm going to get is not a petition to their father, but that. What are we going to drink? I'm dying of hunger back here. Now, I want to frame that for you. They go without water for 3 days and they grumble against God. You wait for 15 minutes for your chicken tenders at Zaxby's and you're calling on the name of the Lord as if you're going to die and evaporate. Some of you could use a fast. In this room, you prayed for patience and God's like, let's go to Zaxby's. Give you an opportunity. Are you grumbling or are you petitioning? See, petition begins with trust. Petition believes God is good even when life is hard. I'm not starting with, is God good, because I'm going through it. I know God is good. So now I'm approaching going, God, where is your goodness in this wilderness? Allow me to see the goodness of what you're doing in this wilderness. Even if it's not deliverance, even if it doesn't change, I just need to see your goodness, Lord. Man, that's a petition. I need to see your goodness. What's grumbling? It begins with suspicion and assumes that God is withholding good. It's no good that you have for me in this. It's meaningless. Meaningless suffering, meaningless tears, meaningless prayers, going nowhere. Do you petition or do you grumble? How do you know what a petition is? It seeks God's help and waits on God's answers to produce dependence that deepens faith. How do you know it's a grumble? Whenever it questions God's heart and demands immediate relief, producing resentment and cultivating unbelief in your life. This is why you need to learn a language of prayer versus a language of grumbling, because if you're not careful, you will cultivate through grumbling unbelief in God. You see, it starts with, what shall we drink? By chapter 16, you've brought us out here to kill us. By chapter 17, we're full on into the Lord, is he even here or not? You see, the issue isn't thirst. The issue isn't hunger. The issue is trust. Is he with us or not? You see, what grumbling actually does is it doesn't just express unbelief. It cultivates unbelief. Every complaint rehearses a lie about God. Instead of remembering what God has done, which is a key factor in growing as a follower of Jesus, remember. Pay attention in your Bible how many times God says, remember. How many times they go back through their history where God says, remember. Many of you rehearse your dysfunctional family history more than you rehearse your redemptive history in God, which is why many of us lack faith in God in real wildernesses. So we rehearse everything our Father on earth didn't do, but we do not rehearse what our Heavenly Father has done. So as a result, we live in unbelief and skepticism to a God that has proven to be faithful if we would only remember the redemptive story he's been telling in our life. Instead of remembering the Passover, the pillar of the cloud, the Red Sea, and the bitter water made sweet, they rehearse, we're going to die. How about you? What are you rehearsing and remembering in your mind? If we're going to walk in a walk that God has called us to, we got to fight against the wrong response, which is we petition God, but we don't grumble against him. Number two, if you want to walk in a walk of God, you're going to have to receive the right gift. Here's what I want you to notice. God never stopped providing, but his provision was never meant to replace his presence. I spent a lot of time on that one. I'm hoping that one sticks. That was like an epiphany whiteboard moment. It's still on the whiteboard in my office right now. You can see the praise lap I took whenever I hit it. It was never meant to replace his prayer. Some of you need a deliverance from a real circumstance you're in, but that deliverance shouldn't mean you don't depend on God on the other side of it. I mean, think about the problems that the nation of Israel is going to have. Every time they're blessed, they drift. Every time God blesses them, they drift. Let a national crisis break out and watch how packed this church gets. I still remember as a kid, one of the first observations I made, I was in a little Methodist church, Augusta Road United Methodist Church, down in Moonville, South Carolina, the pride of the South. 9/11 hit, church was packed for 3 weeks. But then people were like, oh, we might survive this. And they stopped coming to seek God and get near to the people of God and the Word of God. How about you? How many of you, every time God blesses you with a miracle, you drift from his heart? God never stops providing, but his provision was never meant to replace his presence. You see, manna filled their stomachs, water quenched their thirst, but the deepest gift that God was giving them in the wilderness was himself. That's why the story ultimately culminates in the question of Exodus 17:7, which is not, will God provide, but is God with us? So receive the right gift. Make the aim not about your deliverance, not about healing, not about getting through a season. Make the aim finding his presence here, right now. Because if you find his presence here and now, man, I can endure anything with him. It's the absence of not knowing how to sense or know what he's doing that drives me crazy. Number three, the last thing I'll say is this. If you want to be in a move of God, where you experience God's provision, you've got to learn to grow the right habit. You're going to learn to grow the right habit. This isn't the story about a people struggling to survive. It's the story of people learning to trust God. And so I want you to make this your own for a second. Right now, your challenges, your problems, your battles you're facing, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is not a story of you learning how to survive them. It's not a story of you learning how to overcome obstacles or enemies or being like it's not about you making it through. What you're in, if you're a follower of Jesus, which means you're a disciple, you're learning to follow him, what you're in is a proving ground of God teaching you a habit of dependency upon him. You see, trust is cultivated when we make these daily practices. We remember God's faithfulness. So here's a good way of putting this to play, okay? Wake up every day this week and start by remembering the goodness of what God has done. Go back to the last time you sensed his presence, the last time you experienced a breakthrough, the last moment where you saw him work in a miraculous or powerful way in your life, and thank God for it again. Remember him. It's not in the so far past that it's a distant memory. He's been moving. And if you've been paying attention, you likely have a recent memory of God's faithfulness in your life. Occasionally, my wife and I like to do this at the end of each year. Go through the entire year and together encourage each other just by going back and forth with every way you saw God move in that year. Hey, it was a tough year, hon, but man, remember what God did with our son? Remember what God did in our family? Remember what God did in that friendship? Remember how God got us through that dry spell, that desert season in our marriage? Remember how God has continued to provide for us? How he sustained us? How he's endured us? I've never walked away from a table in that conversation with less faith. It's been reinvigorated. It's been reignited whenever I've done it. If you want to grow your faith, you've got to remember that God's presence provides. And sometimes that requires you remembering his faithfulness in the not so distant past. Number two, receive today's provision. Pray the Lord's Prayer if you don't know how to articulate it to God. Lord, today I'm so consumed and worried about everything that's going to happen, about every uncertainty in the future, that I'm ridden with anxiety. But I'm asking that today you would help me to trust you with today's provision, to take what you've given me and to use it in the purpose and in the path that you're calling me to go down, trusting you to provide tomorrow's bread when tomorrow comes. Receive today's provision. Number three, respond with obedience. This is very direct. It's so simple, you might actually do it. Respond with obedience. You get into these spats sometimes with family where you ask for simple things, like go and do this, like go clean your room. Come back an hour later, and it's like, why? What are you doing? And like, I've been praying about cleaning my room. I just haven't gotten to it yet. I'm not talking about my kids. I'm talking about the way most of us treat action steps that God gives us as followers of God, you know? Now, respond in obedience. We're standing in something that God dreamed before we dreamed it. And people stepped in obedience. It wasn't a, like, we need a bigger church to feel good about ourselves, or we need a bigger church to have good financial stewardship so that we're not renting a space anymore. I mean, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, whether we rent or whether we own. I mean, it's all eventually going to be a new heaven and a new earth anyway, so we're not trying to build the Immaculate 16 Chapel over here so that we have the nicest facility in the world. No, we did it because there's 82,000 households coming in this neighborhood, and we knew that was coming. And I can complain about everyone moving down from the Northeast in California that keeps coming to the church. Or I can thank God for the fact that he's sending the mission field to my backyard. And so in obedience, we made space. Is it enough? Probably not. Probably not. Give it a few weeks. We'll thin some of you out by preaching the word really hard. It's not a joke. It's a promise. If you're not offended within a month by the word of God, not the word of man, then we probably aren't doing our job. But we just believe that God is leading us in this next chapter. And here's what's going to come with it. You ready? It's different. It's change. I can feel it preaching. Can you feel it sitting in the audience? I don't feel as close to you. I can't see all of your reactions. There's a lot more of you staring at me than there were a couple of weeks ago over there. It's different. It's different. And there's going to be plenty of opportunity for us to do what? In a new season. Grumble about things that in a new church that you would go to, you would tolerate joyfully. So in this season, I want to challenge you to allow the presence of God to provide. If you're in grief, draw into his presence and let him provide. If you're in victory, do not drift from his presence and allow him to provide. Grow in dependency upon him, and in doing so, man, may you grow as a disciple that in the next season of battles walks in faith and not doubt, because you've been through ones in the past where you've seen God rain down bread and provide water in the wilderness before. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Our prayer team is going to be up front. If we can pray for you in any way, we'd love to do so. You move as the Lord leads. But this is the split rock of Horeb. It stands in Saudi Arabia today, and it is where Moses struck the rock and the water flowed in the wilderness. And as we sing this song, I wanted you to see it, because recently Saudi Arabia opened up, and this right here, that these crazy American tourists that are getting into Saudi Arabia are climbing, is going to end in a rock that most archaeologists believed is the exact spot where Moses hit it and water flowed. You need to know that God did it then, because I believe he'll still do it today for you. Let's stand and let's worship.